Baptist history. Lesson two. Why is the Baptist kind of church not so well known? That may surprise people. But Baptists number over 100 million worldwide. That's your first fill in there. And they frequently make news. You will find things about Baptists in the news. Yet little is known about Baptists by the world in general. And what is known is often misunderstood. Not many Baptists. Now, Dean, were you were going to take this class, or you just want to sit in on it?
I'm just going to sit in.
Okay. Not even many Baptists are familiar with Baptist belief and practices, heritage, and history. So, for example, number one, now you're going to fill in things, but did you know that a Baptist pastor established the first form of governance in America that provided complete religious freedom for all religions, all people? It was a Baptist pastor who did it. His name was Roger Williams. Now, these are important people, some of which are going to be tested on. You're going to need to know. Roger Williams established a state in America where you could have any religion. Number two, and it was a Baptist who did that. The first Baptist missionaries from America were not Baptists when they... Pennsylvania was done by a Quaker.
Was not the first freedom of religion.
He was not first.
Right.
Okay. The first Baptist missionaries from America were not Baptists when they set sail for the mission field, but they later became Baptists on their way to the mission field. Their name was Adoniram, A-D-O-N-I-R-A-M, Adoniram, and Ann Judson, J-U-D-S-O-N, Adoniram and Ann Judson. They're my heroes. They were the first missionaries that I ever read about, and I fell in love with them ever since that day. What's funny was they were Congregationalists, and they went off on a boat to India to be missionaries over in India, and on their way, friends started showing the Bible that babies don't get baptized, and Baptists have stood for the particulars of biblical truth as opposed to tradition, so on and so forth, and they were convinced on this one-month-long ship, they were convinced, then we'll be Baptist. And they were rebaptized because they've been baptized as babies. And they were rebaptized and they became Baptists on the boat. And then they quit all of their support from England, from all their churches. And they wrote to America, to the Baptist of America, and said, would you like to support us and keep us here? Because now we're Baptists. And they got supported financially. Number three, they didn't do deputation. They'd already done deputation with the Congregationalists. But number three, the first Baptist pastor in England was imprisoned by King James I, our King James Bible fame, for insisting that all persons should have the freedom to worship. And his name was Thomas Helwys, H-E-L-W-Y-S, Thomas Helwys. He was put in prison because he said, you should have the freedom to worship. Freedom to worship. Early Baptists in America were publicly whipped for including singing in their worship service because such singing was viewed as unspiritual and unbiblical, which is kind of stupid. Couldn't sing in church. Oh, how awful. The first Baptist missionary from the United States to another country was an African American who had been a slave. His name was George Lyle. L-I-E-L-E. George Lyle. He was the first Baptist missionary going from the United States. Now again, Adoniram Judson and Ann Judson became Baptists, but the Baptists were already sending out missionaries, and the first missionary was a black man who was going out to win some people. Verse number six. A Baptist pastor in Virginia met with James Madison, who was part of the American government, to encourage an amendment in the Constitution of the United States guaranteeing the freedom of religion. We call it the First Amendment, the very first amendment to the Constitution. And his name was John Leland. L-E-L-A-N-D. John Leland. He argued with James Madison to make sure there was an amendment in the Constitution to guarantee the freedom of religion. He was a Baptist. The best known evangelist in the world is not a charismatic. He is a Baptist who began his ministry in the mid-20th century. His name was Billy Graham. Now, he's not the best Baptist. I know, don't worry about that. The point being, the most famous evangelist in the world is a Baptist evangelist. That's just, most people don't even realize it. I don't think he's a very good Baptist, but let's just moot the point here. Number eight, a former president of the United States of America and a Nobel Prize recipient is a Baptist layman Sunday school teacher. A former president of the United States was just a Sunday school teacher at a Baptist church. You know what his name was?
Richard Nixon.
Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter. And the author of a widely used devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest, was a Baptist from a very devout Baptist family. His father and a brother being Baptist pastors. His name was Oswald Chambers. If you ever get to read that book, you ought to read that book. My Utmost for His Highest. One day, I mean, each day is the thought, and you have to take the whole day to process it. It is so rich and so deep. He was a Baptist. So if someone were to ask you, what is the one thing that distinguishes Baptists from all other Christian denominations, what would your answer be? Or if you were asked, what difference does it make being a Baptist Christian? What would you say? Well, this course is going to give you plenty to say. So why is there a lack of knowledge about Baptists? Why do many Baptists today lack understanding of what it means to be a Baptist? Well, several factors likely have contributed to this lack of knowledge. Number one, church history has been mainly written by mainly Catholic and Protestant viewpoints and not by Baptists. Number two, Baptists have been heavily persecuted for most of their history. So they didn't get to write much history. They were always running for their lives. Number three, so that fill in there is persecuted. Number three, Baptists were usually too busy preaching and teaching the gospel and baptizing believers and starting churches instead of writing books. Number four, some Baptist churches provide little or no help for members to understand what it means to be a Baptist Christian and a Baptist church. I think that's a shame. If I go to a church, I want to know, why is this church a Baptist church and not a Pentecostal and not a Brethren and not a Presbyterian? What's the difference? If you are something, you ought to be able to tell them why. You know why most people can't tell if they're a boy or a girl? Why they can't tell if they're a man or a woman? Because they've never been taught what are the differences and why did God make you the way he did, and the way he made you was on purpose. So most people don't even know from their own churches. Number five, distinctive Baptist training. As you fill in, that emphasized Baptist doctrine, practice, and history no longer exists in most churches. Dean, what is it that your pastor, that Pastor Craig, spends most of his time preaching about?
Oh, studying the Word.
Okay, it's the Bible, okay? Bible truths, Bible lessons, Bible facts, Bible commandments, mainly all the Bible. But is that all I should do? Sometimes I spend so much time trying to impart Bible truth that I forget that there are some things that are called context. Isn't it good to find out why we use the King James Bible instead of just any old Bible that comes up? Isn't it good to wonder why we have the name Baptist in our name? Can you imagine picking up a can and you think it's a can of tuna? You pop it open and you find out it's cat food. Doesn't it matter what's on the outside? Label? Shouldn't it be labeled? Why is it cat food? Is cat food good for a human to eat? There is instructions on the side of the thing that says not to be eaten by humans. And that's for a purpose. And so, but most churches, and I'm all for it, teaching the Bible. But I need it in context. Because when I go to a church, and I've been to several, in my time, I could list where I've sat in loads of different churches. I grew up in a Presbyterian. I didn't go very much, but grew up in a Presbyterian church. My mom tried charismatic churches for about 4 years. Totally blew my gasket. I went to different Baptist churches, settling in, loving it. And each time I'm watching and I'm finding out what it is. That their little twist was, what was their focus? And I settled on the Baptists who focused on the Bible. And that impressed me. Now, that doesn't mean that a Baptist shouldn't teach why be a Baptist, but we do major on Bible, and that's what a Baptist does. It's just is kind of a crazy oxymoron. So, number six, a multitude of people have, in this day and age, joined Baptist churches in recent years from loads of other denominations. And others have come with little or no church background at all. So in both cases, their knowledge of Baptist beliefs and practices is usually very limited. And they just believe that their new church is basically the same as the church they left, maybe, not knowing many of the particulars. So number seven, most modern Christians think it is offensive to be different. And to believe in a particular truth as opposed to a popular view. And I hate that. It is very important to know that there are some particulars. That's why we're teaching Baptist distinctives and history. Because some people say, well, I don't think we should be different. Well, I wish we weren't. But there are some hustlers out there. There are some tricksters. There are some liars out there that have church on the outside, or they have fellowship, or they have community on the outside of their building. And all they're doing is they're milking their people dry because it's a money-making corporation. So a lot of people think it's offensive to be, don't use the name Baptist. There are churches in Ireland that refuse to use the name Baptist, and yet they believe everything I believe. But they're afraid it might upset people to have Baptist. Really? Would it upset you to put cat food on the outside of a tin? Well, nobody will eat it then. Good! People need to know. On the outside of a church, it ought to say, we believe in pedo-baptism. Which means baby baptism. We believe in works to get to heaven. That's what it should say. So that's how come they need to say Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, Pentecostal. Because it tells people what you believe. Number eight. Some persons believe that doctrinal distinctions and denominations are either a thing of the past or of little importance. So why do people not knowing us? Because they think, oh, it's just in the past. Who cares now? Number nine. Yet the fact is this. God's people are once again, and I find it, recognizing that denominational differences are important. Now, there are growing interests in Baptist beliefs. Baptists of the past held steadfastly to their beliefs and their practices that made them a distinct denomination, different than Catholics or Protestants. They did so not because they wanted to be different, but because they were convinced that they were being true to God's word. They endured fierce opposition from governments and even other Christian groups. They suffered ridicule, government fines, public floggings, imprisonment, and death for their refusal to abandon their convictions based on the Bible. How many of you know who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress is a fantastic, it's an old book, it's very hard to read now, but it's a fantastic story of the Christian life written by a Baptist who was in prison because he wouldn't get a license to preach, and they wouldn't have given it to him anyway, because the Church of England didn't recognize him for preaching the gospel, and so he went to prison. And while in prison, in a prison back in the 1700s was extremely bad, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and out of that trouble.
Can I have a question on that?
Yes, sir.
So, if he went preaching without a church authorizing him for preaching, is that right? Is that wrong?
Okay. Biblically, you can anybody can preach.
Okay.
Now, well, in the Church of England, there was, it was almost like today where if you had a Bible study, all right, the government shut you down. Only the Church of England could authorize a Bible study. Only the Church of England could authorize you to stand on the street corner and to preach. Okay? That's the difference. Now, I think it is important to do things decently in order to work with other people. But man, if somebody just goes off and goes street preaching, they're not sinning. They need to assemble themselves with other believers. They need to be part of a church. So I look at a lot of guys who are out, man, I'm going out preaching, but they never go to church. So I go, that's a problem. They're an imbalance. Okay? So that's where I find the fault. Not that they're preaching. And now if they go starting a church And they say, I'm a pastor. Okay, maybe you're performing the pastors, but did you ever even seek to be trained? Did you ever have somebody test you? Because I wouldn't want to go to a church if I don't know that that man has ever been tested. I wouldn't drive a car if I couldn't tear out if the car wasn't going to blow up. There are people out there that are hustlers who will start a church just to make money, who will gather women around them so they can have their own harem, their secret harem. That has been going on for hundreds of years, where cults are started because some, David Koresh is one of them, over there in Waco, Texas, years ago. He had a bunch of girls. And when you trust somebody who's not willing to work with anybody else, you're stupid. I work as a team. Paul always had people around him. People worked with him, and that was a good thing. So there's no sin in pastoring without authority, but it sure is stupid to do it because you're asking people to trust you when you don't trust anybody.
What about the unbroken line?
Don't believe it at all. Don't believe it at all. It's an abomination. That's Catholicism applied to Christianity. It doesn't work. Nope, you can't find... Most of the history's gone. You've got bits and pieces. I can see that too, and I see a general flow. I'll give you an illustration here in a few minutes. Maybe it'll be... but you'll see about the lost cow, and you'll see how it works. Number two, the Bible expects all believers to earnestly what? Earnestly blank for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. What's the word? Contend. Good. So there was a faith that was delivered unto the saints. But we've got to contend for it. Why would we have to contend for it, Edward? Why contend for something that's called the faith?
Because there's a lot of trials as well as you pull along everything we do. Mm. So, like you said about the reason why we have to know why we're Baptist, there has got to be a foundation to everything.
Good.
You can just jump into it and start from there.
But what's the word contend imply?
To be able to be satisfied.
No. Nope. Somebody help me. To earnestly contend. Use different words. Tell me what those two words mean.
Earnestly.
Contenders are like two opponents.
Good. There are things that we believe. Let's just call that a foundation, all right? These are the truths of God's word. In summary, the faith. All right. Here, is our defender. And there are all kinds of forces trying to knock him off of those truths, trying to get him to move over to modern views. Viewpoints, an opinion, or to move over here to existential, I'm not sure how to spell that, experiences. And these, listen, that means you need to dig your heels in and says, no, I'm not moving from the faith that was delivered to me. That's what we do. Be firm. And if somebody tries to say, all the scientists believe in evolution, you go, I believe in Bible. What are you going to say?
I'm not sorry, I was moving the fire.
You're moving the fire. All right. Okay, so you got to earnestly, and that's what we do. So we should never just accept anything that seems popular or progressive in our churches. That includes music, modern music, and modern philosophy of modern Bibles. So H. So what was the faith? Set of truths and doctrines and practices that was supplied to the believers or saints in the first century. Well, this study course will deal with these basic Baptist convictions and practices, supplying biblical basis and historical background. It should be B-A-S-I-S. Sorry about that. Basis and historical background. Topics to be covered include the Lordship of Christ, the authority of the Bible, soul competency, the nature of salvation, the priesthood of believers, believers' baptism, church membership, and polity, which means how we govern ourselves, autonomy, whether we can do it alone, apart from other churches and the government, voluntary cooperation, religious liberty, and the separation of church and state. These are all major ways that, and the major ways that Baptists relate to the world around us. Some, if not most, of these topics are going to be controversial. That is not surprising. Heated differences among Baptists are not new. It has been said that Baptists are not a silent people. Rather, Baptists passionately express their convictions, and I thank God for that. Our commitment to freedom of interpretation and expression will lead to differences. And that's not always bad. So Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his enemy. So it's important for us, even though we may not fully agree or whatever, that we sharpen and we better each other. So first century patterns for us to follow all the way back to the beginning of the gospel. Let's start there. And let's define what is a church. Now, I've given you a couple of definitions, but I always love jostling your mind and making you see these things. Number one, a New Testament church is... Now, you don't have a fill in there, is it? It doesn't need you to fill it in. It's all in black, right?
No, there's
a fill.
It's a fill in.
Oh, there's two. The next line and then there's...
Oh, I know. Two fill ins in there. I couldn't remember if I had it so that you had to write all of this. It's a lot to write. Okay. A New Testament church is a banded company of believers in the saving power of Jesus Christ, scripturally baptized after their conversion, and committed to the carrying out of the gospel and the practice of the commandments of Christ, all according to the Word of God. And here's the point. A New Testament church is a banded company of believers. What do I mean by that, Dean?
That they're like a unified group.
Well, they're linked. Banded means they come together on purpose. So a lot of people just come to church. Are they banded together? No. The first football game of the season, they're gone. All right? So a church is actually a banded company of believers believing in the saving power of Jesus Christ, not in the wonderful preaching of the pastor. They're scripturally baptized after their conversion, and they're committed to the carrying out of the gospel. That's their first thing. They don't care about anything else except preaching the gospel and getting people saved. Secondly, they believe in practicing the commandments of Christ, and they do it all according to the Word of God. That's what a church is, all right? Complicated, but that really helps us understand. Is everybody in our church committed to that concept of the church? Do you think?
Probably not.
Probably not. Most of them are committed to, well, pastor's nice. Well, the pastor really, he's a good speaker. And that's all. If I were to leave tomorrow, like Celine would never come back. Some people are just, they like the, and people are like that. But that's not a church. A, Jesus Christ called people to follow him in his teaching. Jesus Christ died to save those that followed him. Jesus gave commands specifically to his followers, his disciples, that would identify them as his church. What was one of the commandments? Mona. That would distinctly identify us as his church. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Remember that?
Yes.
That's so I'm trying to get you to go, Jesus gave specific commands to the church so that people could say, that's a church.
I was thinking of do not forsake the assembly.
Okay, good. That's true.
That's not quite on the track.
When no, it is exactly the truth, because there are commandments. There's lots of them. Because if you have a group that really doesn't... Hey, if you went to a church and it's November 30th, Sunday. Go to November 30th and you drive up and it says, church will start again in February. Closed for winter. That doesn't tell you as much of a church, does it? They don't assemble. So Christ gave commands for us to always assemble. D, Christ's church is separate from anything and everything else in the world. It is separate. A church is not political. A church is not industrial. A church is not business. It's different and separate than everything else in the world. E, Christ is said to have a special love for his church. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's a special love. She, the church, is so important to him as to be pictured as his bride. John 3:29. Let's go there. This is cute. John chapter 3, verse 29. Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist. Actually, this is John the Baptist. I apologize. This is John the Baptist speaking of Jesus. And he's talking about the different people that are going to be at a wedding in the future. So, verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and all the Jews about purifying, about this baptism thing. And they came unto John and they said unto him, Rabbi, because he was a teacher, he that was with thee, Jesus, beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, hey, behold, the same guy baptizes and all men come to him now. John answered and said, hey, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves hear me, bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am set before him. He that has the bride is the what? We'd say the groom. So the guy that's got the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, speaking of John himself, he says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom which standeth, and I get to hear him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John the Baptist says, Jesus is the bridegroom, and all those people following him are his bride. And I get to watch. I'm like the best man. That's what John was, all right? So, it is in a true kind of church that God is glorified through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:21, open your Bible again, go back there, Ephesians 3:21. It is in a church that Jesus Christ ought to be so glorified. Let's see, I'll get Dean to read this one. 3:21.
Excuse me. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
That'd be a good goal. That in our church and in every Bible-believing church that only Jesus gets all the glory. World without end. Forever and ever and ever. Amen. So that's the true kind of church. Too bad modern churches are all about entertaining the goats and having anything goes doctrinal-wise. So B, not every church that calls itself a church actually, here's your fill-in, qualifies to be a church. Now it's clear that Jesus cannot be the founder of all the different churches that exist throughout history. I don't know why my spelling checker didn't find these things, but so just overlook it. A lot of these organizations and churches have origins different from the church Jesus founded according to the record of the Bible. They have different doctrines. They have different practices from the church that Jesus founded. They have different doctrine. Oh, that's funny. I have it twice. They have different doctrines and practices. They have different doctrines and different practices from each other. Okay, that's right. Good. Jesus. Next page. Jesus founded his kind of church because he wanted it to be a specific kind of church. He designed it to have certain characteristics. A true New Testament church will seek to believe and follow the tested and proper instructions of God's word, not what gifted leaders claim and teach in every age. There are many churches that believe and practice false doctrines, such as modern tongue speaking. And let me ask you this. Barry, if somebody stood up in our church and said, I have the gift of tongues, how could you test them? Okay, I could have a nut stand up and say, I've got the gift of tongues. And I have another nut who stands up and says, I can interpret. So one guy goes, shall I ask, shall I ask, and the other guy says, in the beginning was the word, and the word. They can make it up both as they go along. So how do you test them?
Test is visual language.
Okay, that's the best answer I give. And that is, if they can speak in other tongues, I'd send them to the mission field and not learn a lick of the language and see if they get the gift to give the gospel. Because that's much more important than putting on a show in church. So the point is, there are people who stand up and they flout, they boast of this false doctrine of believing in tongues at this point, and nobody can test them. Well, Baptists test them. Somebody says, "I just raised the dead." I go, "Give me the death certificate. Let me see that he was really dead and that he's now alive." Okay? I'm not being mean. I'm being scriptural. I put everybody to the test. Modern tongue speaking, and there are some who do not practice biblical separation from worldliness. I know of churches in Cork that encourage believers to drink. And that just bothers me. And they'll say, as long as you don't get drunk, you're okay. That's unbelievable. You're teaching generations that it doesn't matter about drink. And they have also other unbiblical views as equal as even superior to the clear words of Scripture. They believe in their experience. I've had Pentecostals tell me, stop thinking and just go with it. Number four. Those kinds of religious groups may call themselves a church and may help people get saved. I don't doubt that people get saved. You can get saved anywhere. But they cannot and never will represent Christ's design for his bride, which was to be like him and not like the world. A true New Testament church's doctrine and practice will correctly follow the clear words of God. Do you know the New Testament stresses purity in our faith and practice, as Revelation chapter 2 and 3 clearly teach. Jesus, in those two chapters, strongly warned, W-A-R-N-E-D, strongly warned five of the seven churches of Asia, saying that he had many things against them. He warned them to believe the word of God and to correct their failures, or else he would take action against them or have no part of it. Can you imagine Jesus saying, I'm abandoning you? Can you imagine Jesus? Now, that is scary, that there are churches that Jesus is not even a part of. He's been kicked out. A true church will diligently seek purity in what they believe and how they live. Now, does purity equal perfection?
I don't think so.
No. Can any church be perfect in her doctrine?
No.
No. But can a church strive for purity in their doctrine? The way that you strive for purity is you list the most important doctrines, and then you stay simply to them. And you don't allow, well, you know, in this situation, we'll allow a baby to be baptized. Well, in this situation, we understand that it's okay to live together. Oh, in this situation, yeah, I know the King James Bible is wrong there, and we ought to have a different, better translation. What are you doing? You're muddying the waters. You're corrupting the purity of the truth that God inspired and preserved his word without error. Okay, or church. So it's not that you have to be perfect. Jesus was perfect. Every jot, every tittle was expressed by his life and was kept by. I can't do that. He knew pure doctrine. As a matter of fact, can I be real clear? I don't even have my own faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I just try to believe what Jesus believed. That keeps me pure. That keeps it simple. All right? So, a true church will seek purity in what they believe and how they live. Those who refuse to repent of their errors will not have the approval or the blessings of God. Now, the Roman Catholic and the Protestant churches all get their doctrine not just from the Bible. Can we agree on that? If you're a Protestant, they got a lot of their doctrines from church councils, dozens and dozens of them. The First Council of Nicaea in 325, circle that one. The Council of Nicaea, where they fought against Arianism. They debated on the nature of Christ. They tried to decide when the celebration of Passover and Easter was. They tried to decide, is it on this day or is it on that day? They argued about the ordination of eunuchs, the prohibition of kneeling on Sundays, and I forget what from Easter to Pentecost was, the validity of baptism by heretics. Again, they were baptizing babies. And so if you were a heretic and you baptized a baby, were you still baptized? They were arguing about that. Should a heretic baptize? They were arguing about that. Lapsed Christians, if they fallen away, are they still saved? And sundry other matters. It was at this council that it is believed that the 66 books of the Bible were settled upon. And the word is nope. That was not. They already had the 66 books. You know what they were arguing about? They wanted to add some more to them. That was the bother. B, there was the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. They tried to get rid of Arianism. Apollinarianism, Sabellianism, and defying the person of the Holy Spirit. They were still arguing, was he a person or was he just a power? The Jehovah's Witnesses loved that council. The first council at Ephesus in 431, they were battling Nestorianism, Theotokos, and Pelagianism. You can look all these things up. The Council of Chalcedon, the relationship between the divinity and the humanity of Christ. Humanity of Christ. There are lots of arguments involving particular bishops, NCs, or overseers. They were arguing about all kinds of things, trying to decide on was Jesus all man, or was he all God, or can he be both? The Second Council of Constantinople, they're still battling about Nestorianism and monotheism. They had to argue about how to pronounce these things. The Third Council of Constantinople, monothelitism, the human and the divine wills of Jesus, they argued about could Jesus sin. In the Second Council of Nicaea, iconoclasm, whether icons could be forced on all the churches. That's where the Protestants go back to and they find their doctrines. That's where the Catholics go back to get their doctrines. New Testament Christianity, would you agree, is a free-for-all today. If I went into one church that said it was a church, could I, just because it says church, could I even hope that they would teach just the Bible? Probably not. Most every church has their own flavor, has their own focus. That's why the music is an hour and the preaching is 15 minutes. The church that Jesus died for was precisely designed with laws and commandments and limits and expectations. Yet it has generally been or become a do-it-yourself kind of organization since the beginning. Over 90% of all professing Christians in every age of history, when given a choice, have believed to only going to a church that already teaches and operates like they currently live or currently believe. What did I just say, Barry? Just read out number three.
Well, you think I'm stealing space, is it?
No, no, don't feel guilty. I want you to put, that is absolutely one of the most important things you're going to understand tonight. Joe Soap here. All right? Joe Soap will most likely, of all of the churches, and we'll call them buildings, it doesn't matter what, of all the churches that he could choose, which church will he or she go to? It suits his what?
His personality.
Oh, yeah, one that suits his personality?
The one he wants to hear.
The one that he wants to hear, but also what else?
Doesn't agree
with his flesh. Or
convict him.
Something that he already agrees with. He will go to a church that's just like him. That already feed that caters to him, that everything. And so, if I was setting up a church, guess what kind of church if I was not Baptist, I'd make a church that draws in the most people.
With the most money.
That makes the most money. But I would create an organization that meets their needs and that helps people and has all the right words, but I want them to come looking for me. Christ said, go. He didn't say for the church to go find, for the Christians, for people to go find churches that they like. Christ said for the church to go out and compel them to come in, to go out, teach them what is right to believe. So we have our work cut out for us. I know it's getting cold. I'm sorry. I turned off the heat, but we only got a few more minutes. So that, I know, that's why I asked you, Barry, because I wanted you to see that is probably the most important thing for you to remember from tonight. That Baptists are not so well known because we don't want people who already agree with us. Is that revelatory?
Say that again. We don't want people.
Who already agree with us. We want to convince them of the Bible and get them to follow Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Welcome to New Testament Christianity.
You weren't talking about our church personally.
I'm not talking about our church personally.
Yes, we do.
But we don't want people, here's the point. If I just went from door to door and said, do you believe that Jesus died for sinners? Do you believe this? Do you believe the Bible, King James Bible is the word of God? Great. If you believe all that, you can come to our church. No. I want to find people who don't believe in God. I want to go to people who are angry at God, who believe that it's okay to be a woman and yet you're a man. I want to meet those people and I want to get them humbled and I want to get them to repent and I want to get them to want to be like Jesus. I want to deal with people who don't want me to want me, because the Bible says it. Okay? So that is how Baptists operate. That's how a lot of churches too operate. I mean, you don't have to be Baptist to be like that, but that is a distinctly Baptist conviction that we're not up here trying to attract people based on what they agree with. No, we go after people, at least we used to, go after people, try to find anybody so that they would understand the gospel. A real church is not a free-for-all organization open to whatever expression anyone may want to promote. Can you imagine? Now, I was in a church. Before I got saved, I was 14 years old. I sat in a church. The congregation had about 1,000 people in it. It was a charismatic congregation. It was in Houston, Texas, Universal City. I can take you to the building. We sat in there, and while the pastor got up, after all the singing, the pastor got up there and he began to speak, and a woman stood up and started screaming in this crazy language. So the whole church just sat there and waited. And then she's like perspiring. And she sat down, and some other nut got up and began to interpret what she just said. And then everybody clapped. And the pastor's up there. And then he begins to speak again. Another woman stands up in her chair and gets up on the chair and starts flapping her wings. And she starts, wow! And goes crazy and all this stuff. And I'm looking at this thing. The pastor's just waiting. And then he begins to start preaching again. That was the last time I went to church until I was 17 years old and I got the gospel. Because I said, free for all, man. The church had 1,000 people in it and they loved that kind of stuff.
Really bad preacher.
Let's interrupt him. Oh.
So would you interpret that as them being demon-possessed?
Yes, of course. And self-possessed. Yeah. They were definitely not Spirit of Christ possessed.
Yeah. Crazy, out of control.
Emotions. Out of control. Wicked. It was awful. And it drove me away. I never heard the gospel there. I stayed up all night one night in that church a couple weeks earlier. We had driven 2 hours to go to that church. Stayed up at night for one of these kumbaya sessions where they played the guitar and they basically got us hypnotized so that everybody would start speaking in tongues. And I tried my best to speak in tongues. I couldn't do it. And I figured I just wasn't spiritual enough. But boy, were they... They never gave me the gospel. I'm glad I missed class. The New Testament church... Okay, so a real church is not a free-for-all organization open to whatever expression anyone may want to promote, like women pastors. If I ever go into a church and a woman mounts the pulpit and begins to preach, I'm out. Because that is not a church. She can give her testimony, she can sing, but women pastors, apocryphal additions to the Bible, extra church officers, here comes bishop so-and-so in the world sense of a bishop, pope so-and-so, anyway, pro-homosexuality, I'm out. The New Testament church lives by the faith of Jesus Christ, Galatians 2:20. Not by our own faith or even our own understanding of faith. I'm going to rush on. It is a faith once delivered to the saints, June 1:3. So number six, a faith and practice that Baptists endeavor to this day to promote and protect from modern philosophies and theologies. New Testament Christianity lives by a faith that we endeavor to promote and protect. I'm not trying to come up with anything new. I just... try to stay to the same old. Not all Baptists do this, but Baptists generally are the only Christian group that have stayed consistent in this endeavor from the start of church history. Now, D, what makes a true Baptist church? Today, there are at least 100 different official religious groups which call themselves Baptist. Many of these churches have conflicting beliefs and practices. The natural question then to ask is, well, what makes a person a true Baptist? In examining the history of Baptists and determining what makes a genuine Baptist, several distinctives should be noted. These distinctive beliefs separate Bible-believing Baptists from other groups that may still use the name Baptist and from all Protestants and Catholics. Examine any church in light of these distinctives and it will be shown if they are a true, historic Baptist congregation or just a church in name only. So here we'll start with one of them, E. The distinctive characteristics of a true church are clearly marked in the New Testament. This list will be summarized into 8 characteristics at the end of this section. But right now I'm going to give you about 12, 13, 14 of them. Number one, Bible believing. It sounds so simple, but absolute belief in the words of the Bible is the pivot upon which true and false churches are exposed. I'll give you another example. I met a woman, and she was sitting on the bonnet of her car. She was a woman preacher in the Pentecostal church. I dealt with all kinds in America. But this woman was sitting there, and I forget, she wasn't sitting on the bonnet of her car. She was doing something out in the front garden. And when I came up to her, and I said, "I'm Craig Ledbetter, and I'm from," at that point I was from, I was from New Life Baptist Temple. This was way back in Bible college. And I'm from New Life Baptist Temple, and I just got a question for you. And I said, "Do you think you're good enough to go to heaven?" Well, she turned around, she popped herself up on, I was at that point like 20 years old, 21 years old. So she was in her early 40s, maybe late 30s, early 40s. And she popped up on that thing, kind of shortish black hair. She said, "I'll have you know, I'm a deaconess. I'm a prophetess. I'm a pastor of such as charismatic church." And I forgot to be tactful, and I said, "That didn't help me. I need to know, do you think you're going to heaven when you die?" "Whoa," she said, "I don't think you understood. I am a pastor of the..." I said, and I opened up my Bible. I said, "Jesus said you must be born again." And she said, "I know." I said, "But tell me, have you been born again, Mister?" Now she jumps down off of the bonnet of that car and she says, "Mister, I'll tell you your problem. Your problem is you're thinking too much." And she closed my New Testament. She said, "Close your eyes now." And she put her hand on my head and she began to speak in tongues. She said, and then there were some English words in there, "Give him the fire." And I pushed her hand off. I said, "No, I don't want your fire." And I said, "You can't even tell me if you're born again, ma'am. I fear for you." Do you understand? That's a pastor of a church. Now, not so bad. The same thing happened. I was with Tony Manny, and we met a vicar of the Church of Ireland down in Frankfield. And when I asked him, "Where will you go when you die?" He said, "I'm the vicar of the Church of Ireland down here, St. Peter's, whatever." And I went, "I didn't ask you where you worked." He said, "Where are you going when you die? Would you be sure of heaven?" "Of course, no one is sure of heaven. Who do you think you are?" He got mad at me. I said, "I'm a nobody. But you're a vicar and you can't tell me you know or don't know if you're going to heaven? That grieves me." So, do you see, these guys don't believe the Bible. They believe their own thing, and no wonder there's a mess. So, the New Testament Christians believed every word of the Bible as if it had been the very words of God in their hands. We've got to see this verse and we've got to quit on this. 1 Thessalonians, find 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and we'll fill in the blanks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Edward of Finitan, would you read that out loud and then we got to find out our fill in here. 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
"For this cause also come we come and talk to see them, because when you received the word of God, which ye had of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe."
Wow. So Paul says, "I thank God without ceasing, because when you believe, receive the word of God that you heard just from us, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but you actually believed it was what? It was the word of God." So those are your two fill-ins. One is, you received it not as the word of men, but you received it as, it is in truth, the word of God. So we start with the Bible, and we'll stop there. And we accept only the Bible. All right, any questions?
Yes,
yes ma'am.
Am I right in saying, like you talk about talking in tongues like a different, like I could suddenly talk in Swahili or whatever. But I've seen people, they say they're praying in the spirit, and all that babble comes out of their mouths.
Mm.
And so they think they're talking a heavenly language or something like that, or something that angels would talk, or Holy Spirit would talk to them in.
Right.
So...
In Acts chapter 2, it says, how hear we every man in our own language? They didn't hear the disciples speaking in tongues that were a heavenly language that nobody could hear or nobody could understand. In Acts chapter 2, show you the verse. There are three times in the scripture where tongues are showing up there. And there are a lot of people who are sincere about thinking that they can speak in tongues. What they believe is that they're speaking in a heavenly language that only God understands. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I will pray with the understanding, I'll know what I'm saying, and I will pray with the Spirit. So when he's praying in the Spirit, he always knows what he's saying. So when somebody says, oh, well, I'm just speaking in a heavenly language, they don't know what they're saying. And I'll be quite honest, it's pretty clear that you may be saying not a heavenly language, but a... You could be possessed of a devil and you could be blaspheming God and not even knowing it. Can you imagine the danger if I stopped being in control of what I'm thinking and I just say whatever comes to mind? I could say something very blasphemous, couldn't I?
Yeah.
Thinking that I'm praising God. But when I turn over control of my thoughts to a spirit, how do I know it's the Holy Spirit?
That's true.
So I don't trust anybody to tell me, oh, well, I'm only praising God. You don't know what you're doing. And that's the danger. Because in Acts chapter 2, they were sitting there, and the disciples up there, the 12, were up there in the upper room, and they're preaching from the balcony, and it says, these are Galileans. How come I hear them in Scythian? You hear them. You hear so-and-so over there. He's in Judean, and you were here. He's in Arabian. And how do we hear them in our languages? They heard languages.
That's the difference. That's the tongues, the only tongues that they were talking about in the Bible. But they misinterpret today and think they're spirit-filled and that they actually have this connection. And I remember when I was a lot younger, my younger sister, my mother spoke in tongues, and I always thought it was, you know, she never could tell us what it meant. So I never picked up on that. I didn't believe it. But my sister wanted in the worst way to be able to talk in tongues.
Yeah, anybody who's ever been there, you want that emotion.
We were going to a church, the local church down in the jungle of Hawaii one time when she was living with us. And Michael took her up to she was some lady high up in this little church in the jungle. Anyway, and my sister asked her, how do I speak in tongues? Her answer was so bad. It was all just start going shum da 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 like stuttering. And then it'll just happen. It was the worst answer I ever heard.
Commonest. Yeah. It's the most common answer.
It's like an emotional overtaking.
It is.
Like being, what's the word? Hypnotized.
Yes,
yeah,
ma'am.
Exactly.
Yes, ma'am.
Yeah.
So they may have been spirit-filled, but it was a little S spirit, their own spirit, or a demonic spirit,
yeah,
instead of Holy Spirit-filled.
Yeah.
Because Jesus never spoke in tongues, and he was full of the Holy Spirit.
That's true.
And when the disciples were filled with the Spirit, they spoke the word of God. They spoke, how hear we the marvelous works of God? They understood what they were saying. So it may be an unknown. Here's the reason why it's an unknown tongue, and I got to finish. If you were German and I was filled with the Spirit and I spoke in tongues, guess if I'm around you and I wanted to give you the gospel, all of a sudden I start speaking German. And you go, he speaks German. Achtung. And that would blow you away. That's the gift of tongues. I never learned German, but all of a sudden I'm going through the gospel with you in German. I'm trying to tell you the gospel, and it's coming out in German, and you hear it. That's the true gift of tongues. And that's what come I say to any, if Pentecostals had the gift of tongues, their missionaries would never have to learn a language.
That's true. That gift was finished when the
apostles died.
The apostles died off.
Yes.
And that was the end of it.
That's the end of it.
Okay. These Pentecostals. I went to that church on McCurtain Street once. Jenny was going there, and we went to visit it. And there was a girl sitting next to me, and she started groaning.
Oh, don't do
like
it.
Like an evil
Yep.
Something had come over her, and she was like in pain and groaning, and other people were talking in tongues and all this stuff.
Yeah.
And I never went back there again. Yep. I'll just cut it short. Never.
Yeah, you know.
Carl Christensen.
Yeah.
It was supposed to be a madhouse.
It was a madhouse.
Long time.
Okay. All right. Let's pray.